And I want to tell you, one of my favorite things to do when I'm out driving is to read church signs. These are oftentimes ways where you have some unknown poets and unknown philosophers who in a very small statement will put something on the board. Although I have to say this, still my favorite of all times is one when I saw in college. I lived very near a road that was really, really busy and people drove at fast rates there. And so one chagrined guy from that church put a sign up that said, "Slow down and drive like a Christian." That's my favorite. But a lot of them are much more nuanced than that, with really deep statements, really stated in a very short way. And if these are very good, they get recycled. And other people who take care of church signs will drive by, they'll read it, they'll put it on theirs. And one that I have seen for a very long time and continue to see is this one. And it's "No God," notice the spelling there, "no peace," or "No God and no peace." I don't know who the first person was to develop this, or whether they knew it or not, but that's the idea of Peter's introduction to his second epistle, to his second letter here. And if you're here in chapter 1, if you look down to verse 2, Peter says this, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The way one knows God, the way one knows peace, is all tied together, isn't it? And Peter, just as Paul, in all the introductions to their letters, will put this plea, this prayer, for the readers to know grace and peace. This morning I want to talk about those ideas. This idea that we're looking at of knowing peace by knowing God. And I want to encourage all of us, wherever we are in our spiritual journey, to realize what we have being offered to us here. The peace that God offers, the knowledge that we have of Him, and how these things fit together. Let's begin our discussion, though, with the idea of just knowing God. I think there's really three ways that we know God. One of those is from His creation. The psalmist, David, makes that point to us over in Psalm 19. He starts out this psalm by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Then in very poetic fashion, he describes how nature works. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You've probably experienced this. You've gone to the west and you've stood on those high mountains, or you've gone to the beach and you've looked at the vastness of the ocean. And a spiritually minded person will look at this and understand that there is a Creator, there is a God. And that's one of the ways we know Him. But that way alone is insufficient. Because the second way that we come to know Jesus is from what others tell us. To know there is a God is to understand that there are those who also testify, not just nature, but people themselves. And what we find specifically is the Word of God that's inspired by the Holy Spirit that records the stories and the lives and the testimonies of all of these different individuals wherever they were in life, whatever time they lived, testifying to the power of God, to the knowledge of God. In fact, if we continue on in Psalm 19, that's exactly what David does. He gives us a testimony here. After saying we can look at the creation and know there is a God, he says you can look at His Word and there you'll learn who He is. There you'll learn all about Him. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the pure is of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so thus, while we can know there is a creator from nature, from the Bible, we can know who that creator is. We can understand that he is God. But there's a third way that I believe we can come to know God that maybe we don't emphasize as much as we need to. And that's from personal experience. In fact, if we return back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and think about what's being said here. May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When you look at the word knowledge here, the word that Peter specifically chooses is a word that means it's knowledge that you've gained from a firsthand relationship. It's the knowledge that you've come across because you have been involved with this one who you're trying to learn about. So we're looking here at an intimate knowledge. I came across this little definition that I thought was so good. It says it's the contemplation for matters too profound for complete mastery. That when we come into contact with God through our personal experience with Him, we're learning about Him, we're knowing who He is, but we never come to the point of knowing everything. That a journey with God continues on. So with that in mind, we see three different ways that we know God. But I think it's important here that we look at the dangers of both of these. Because in the ways of knowing God, there is always the danger that all we have is an intellectual knowledge of God. So let me describe this. This is one who could point to maybe 100 passages in the Bible that describe God, could detail characteristics, could list the miracles, could tell you the Ten Commandments, could list the apostles, could tell you the sons of Jacob and the judges, and has all of this knowledge amassed, but never really understands who God is. I think the Pharisees would come very close to that definition, to the point that Jesus would quote Isaiah and say, "They draw near with me to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from." In other words, they say the right thing, they speak the right knowledge, but when it comes down to it, they have no idea who I am. Let me say that this is the problem. When we never develop the firsthand relationship with God, that personal experience relationship. And for us, I think that is a very grave danger. I make no apologies and in fact offer lots of encouragement for all of us to know our Bibles, to be able to list out verses, to be able to recite different things that we know from the Bible, to have this good working knowledge of the Scriptures. But there's always the danger that we find satisfaction solely in the amassing of information. That we can be the smartest guy in the room, that we can list all of these things, that we can win an argument with someone when we're debating various things about the Bible, but yet never come to know who He is. The point of learning the Bible is to know the God who wrote the Bible. The point of going through the information and the Word of God is to bring us to that closer relationship that we have with Him. Now, let me say also, there's also the danger of nothing more than an emotional relationship with God. Many in the religious world, I think, especially in the Christian world, would fall into this category. That the idea is, as long as you've got a good feeling about how things are going, you're okay. And if you want to do something, but you find a contradiction in the Bible that tells you you can't do it, you just simply write that off and say, "Well, I feel in my heart that God wants me to do this." And we become the standard. We, our minds, our reasoning, our thinking, we become in the place of God. I want to assure us that if we are basing our beliefs strictly on subjective feelings, we have missed the point of the Bible. One of the entire reasons the Bible is given is to be the guide for us, to tell us what to do because of our relationship with God. So the idea of being solely based in intellectual knowledge or solely based in emotional knowledge, we find ourselves on equally wrong footing. Neither of those is right. We can't say, well, I'm a little better off because all I have is this intellectual knowledge. No, we've missed the point of the Bible. Or I'm better off because I've got this feeling about God. No, we've missed the point of what should guide those feelings. So how do we couple these together? How do we get to the point where emotion and knowledge are where they need to be? Well, I'll just suggest to you that's where our passage from 2 Peter comes in. That as we look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter says it's the grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God. So here we've got the emotional component, the peace that we know, with the intellectual component of the knowledge of God coming together so that we have the kind of relationship with Him that we need to have. So let's talk about that a little bit. Let's begin with this idea of grace and peace. As I mentioned to you earlier, we find that in Paul's introductions and Peter's introductions. You know, throughout history, there have been those who will have a particular way that they begin a letter, very unique to them. And so they might begin it in such a way that you know exactly who's writing before you ever get to the signature at the end of the letter. That's kind of like it is with Paul and Peter. Their introductions always have that acknowledgement of grace and peace, that prayer for grace and peace. So why is that? Well, there's lots of explanations. One of the leading ones is that they were combining a Jewish greeting and a Greek greeting. The idea of peace being Jewish and the idea of grace being Greek, joining those together. Well, that's a great idea, and maybe. But I know for certain why they did it. And that's because you can't be a Christian without grace and peace. It's impossible. You cannot be a child of God until you come to a full understanding and accepting of what that means. So when we look at these ideas, we're talking about here salvation ideas. In fact, note what the apostle says to the Ephesians. When he says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace, you have been saved, flat out, we're told by the apostle. You've got to understand that there is no other way of salvation except through the generous grace of God. But note what else we find. As he writes to the Romans, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know what peace is? It's by the grace of God in giving His Son. Now, both of those words have very distinct meanings. Grace, the undeserved favor of God. Here we are, we're in this terrible situation of sin. No way out, no way to save ourselves. And God very graciously throws us the lifeline. We don't deserve that. We turned our backs on Him when we sinned. But yet God says, I love you enough that I'm going to give you the opportunity for salvation. Peace. We think about here, interestingly, a wholeness, a completeness, that everything we have, everything we need, is within our possession. And in that, there is safety, there is security. Well, while they both have very distinct meanings, I want us to understand that there's no separating the two ideas. You can't have grace without peace. You can't have peace without grace. And that's why in all of these letters, time after time after time in the New Testament, we're seeing those two ideas coupled together at the very beginning. So then, as we consider these writings, we find Peter and Paul using these ideas in their introduction in saying that the intellectual knowledge that's about to follow in this letter is going to give you that personal experience with God. The things we are writing to you by the guidance of the Holy Spirit are going to bring you into that closer relationship with God. And so the point is, if I memorize the epistle, I've got the intellectual knowledge, but if I apply what the epistle says, both Paul and Peter say, it's going to bring you that experience that you need to have with God. So then, with that point in mind, let's look at something a little bit unique to Peter. Peter says, grace and peace multiplied. Now, I think that's indicated in Paul's letters, but it's flat out stated here in the writings of Peter, where he says, the grace and the peace of God are multiplied. Well, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? And so we consider this from this standpoint, that nobody's life is static. In other words, nobody is kind of on this even keel and it never goes up, it never goes down. And so Peter says, well, think about that with the grace and peace of God. It's not static either. You know, it's not this one constant that never changes. And so where your life goes, that's where God's grace and peace are going to go. And we have to understand, and I'm afraid sometimes we miss this point, that when we think about grace and peace, that goes far beyond our initial salvation. Grace is going to bring us to the waters of baptism, isn't it? Where we can be saved from our sins there. And we're going to rise up out of that water with the peace of knowing that our eternity is secured. But boy, if we had to leave it there, we'd be in bad shape, wouldn't we? Peter is saying this grace and peace of God is going to go with you throughout your lives, and it's going to multiply. So let me see if I can illustrate that. Perhaps the one individual in the Bible that we are told the most about illustrates this concept better than any other. You remember the life of Joseph? About 25% of the book of Genesis dedicated to his story. You ever notice the roller coaster of his life? You know, here he is, favored son in his house. Daddy loves him, sold by his brothers. Rises in Potiphar's house, lied about it. His wife lied about him. He's in prison. He rises to position in prison. He's forgotten in prison. Then he goes to Pharaoh's court. As far as I know, from what we read in the scriptures, God provided no explanation to Joseph. Now, there could be something that he told him and it's not recorded, but from what we have, there's no indication of angels appearing to Joseph in Potiphar's house or angels appearing to him in prison and saying, I haven't forgot you. But what's the point of this story? That wherever Joseph was, God was. Wherever Joseph was, at whatever point, God was there also. And there were times in Joseph's life where he was in desperate straits. God's grace was multiplied there. God's peace was multiplied there. And so when he's forgotten, when he's lied about, all these different times, what his life is telling us is, wherever you go, Joseph, God is going there with his peace and with his grace, though it might not always be readily apparent on the surface. But yet Joseph understood that. And so when we come near the end of the account of his story, he says to his brothers, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Does that sound like a man who's at peace with God? You don't hear Joseph saying, because of you, this woman lied about me and I ended up in prison and forgot. No, no, none of that. What he's saying is, I'm a man of peace. You got nothing to worry about. Because where I went, God went. Want to see another illustration of that? Remember what Paul told us concerning a point in his life? So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Look at the statement of God. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See what it means? Here's Paul. He's at a low point, problems in his life. God says, my grace is there. My grace is multiplied to you. My grace is at work to lead you to be what you need to be. How did Paul respond to that? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that story is found in so many people who were told about in the Bible. But let's make this point very personal. Each of us, we're just like Paul and Joseph. We may not end up in an Egyptian dungeon, or we may not end up shipwrecked or stoned or beaten or all of those things Paul lists out for us. But our life is a series of ups and downs. Our lives are not static, and neither is the grace of God. And so what that means for us is that we've got to understand that when we're hitting those lows in our lives, God is there. He's with us. When the times are good in our lives, God is there. He is with us. I've told you my pet peeve before. It's when something great happens and some Christian blurts out, God is good. No, God is good all the time. And sometimes we're going to see that multiplied when we hit those low points and He's helping us to get over. That's the multiplication of grace and peace. Let's illustrate this again from Peter. The very first part of his first epistle, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." There's no one that's going to get us. Peter says there's all kinds of things life's going to throw at you, all kinds of difficulties and problems and situations. You got all these different kinds of trials, these various trials. You know what he says at the end of that letter? He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's, same word, varied grace. The various problems bring the various grace of God. The various things occurring in my life are going to be met by God answering that exactly like I needed answered at the time. Isn't that a comforting thought? And when you and I consider what God is promising, just as Joseph and just as Paul, we can understand that God is with us without having some special messenger appear from heaven to tell us He's there. And when we get that down, we can then understand the peace of God. So knowing God is present is the only way of knowing the peace of God. That though we have no special messenger there, no special divine inspiration given to us on the moment, we know He's present. And that leads us to a passage I suspect we're going to talk about quite a bit this year in Philippians 4, when Paul says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Why do you hire a guard? It's protection, isn't it? Now, what if you hire a guard and he's supposed to be looking out after you and you go out and you know, he's gone. He's gone to get his lunch and he's just left you unprotected or he's gone to get a cup of coffee or he was called home and he didn't tell you. Is that a very good guard? Well, no. A guard has always got to be present, keeping the things out that will hurt us. Look at what Paul says. That's what the peace of God is. So, when I understand His varied grace, that it's with me at every point in my life, then I can have the peace that God is there on guard 24 hours a day for my protection, spiritually speaking. So then, when we consider all of this, what's our challenge? Well, it's to know who God is. Intellectually, personally, to know who He is. To understand that, I think we have very much this picture of Jesus in his teaching on prayer. When in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, go into your, the old translations, go into your closet to pray. Go into private to pray. What He's saying is you're developing this relationship with Him to know who He is. And once we have that knowledge, our challenge then is to trust Him. All right, I'm going to give you a little quiz here. You ready? When you think about the number of Bible people, those we're told about in the Bible who were faithful but had no problems in life, how many were there? Did you get that right? How many got everything they thought they wanted? I'll give you a clue. Same answer. Zero. What's that telling us? What that's saying is when you read about Joseph, or you read about Paul, or you read about Peter, or you read about Ruth, or Esther, or whomever, here were people who understood who God is, and they trusted Him. Now let's get a little personal here. What this means is, we have got to be of tougher stock. that when we think about our relationship in God, we cannot fall apart every time we have a downturn in life. We don't see the example of others in the Bible doing that. We don't see that in the idea of God, in His grace and His peace. We can't give up on God every time we don't get our way. But isn't that a temptation? How many times do we find ourselves saying, I have prayed and I have prayed and I have prayed and God is ignoring my prayer? No, it may not be. In fact, if you're faithful, He is not ignoring your prayer at all. But what He's saying is, no, or maybe, or later. We've got to be like Joseph. We've got to be like this young man who, in his very, very young years, had to grow up in a hurry, but never gave up. And could at the end of this ordeal say, you got nothing to fear because God knew what He was doing. And we've got to understand that peace is not based on thinking that God caters to us. I think this probably derails more Christians than any other. We come up with what we believe is the right answer. And when God does not agree, we're done with it. And thus the peace that is to be on guard is dismissed, not by God, but by us. So I hope this year, as we focus a little more intensely on what brings about true peace and a true relationship with God, we'll take a good hard look at ourselves. We'll not get angry or upset with the teachings that call on us to be better than we are, but rather to use those as a challenge to know God better, to trust in Him more, and to fully understand that peace that surpasses all understanding. But all of that commences with the answer to the question of, do we know who God is? Do we view Him only as the Creator? Do we view Him only as the Lawgiver? Or do we view Him as the One who in a depth of love that we cannot comprehend gave His Son to die on the cross, to set that peace guard on us, to protect us till we reach Him in eternity. This morning, if you're not a Christian, I hope you'll give serious thought to what you're giving up, the peace that comes by knowing that no matter what happens to us, it's okay. It's all right. God's got it under control. And to understand that when things are looking awfully dark in this life, it's still okay. God's there, multiplying His grace and peace to us, meeting us where we are. That's what you can have in Jesus. Let's begin that journey to redouble our efforts to know this peace that comes by the grace of God.